Okay, so we started, there's so much that happened in the chapters of this Vayetz, and it's difficult. Rob, can you get my glasses for me? I forgot to take them out of the... I'm studying and trying to see what God has for us, and everybody else kind of knows I don't really study a lesson. What I attempt to do is wait on the Lord all week, and sometimes I come here and I'm still not sure what I'm going to say. So it's the life on the edge for me. But even as we were worshiping, I got some things that I believe really God wants to highlight. And 28 to 32 is basically Jacob's fleeing from Esau and from his land. He ends up in the place, and there's some discrepancy, but the rabbis believe and some others believe that where he ended, what he called Bethel or Bethel, is actually Mount Moriah, where the Adikah, the binding of Isaac, took place with Abraham. So some people disagree, but most agree that this is probably that place. And so it makes sense. He calls it the gateway to heaven and God's house. So, and that later would become the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. So there's some supporting evidence that that's true. And so he goes through reconfirming the covenant. I'm just going to kind of go through it real quickly, and then we'll go back to our portion. And so he comes to the well, and the narrative is, did everybody read the parashah? Does everybody know following? So there's a big stone there, and it's not time for the water to come off to water the animals yet, and it usually took several men to do that. So along comes Rachel, and she has her sheep with her and the flocks, and so he goes up and kisses her, and that's not a romantic kiss, that's a kiss of a relative. So they want to make sure that that's well known. It wasn't that he was scheming on his to be bride early. There was much propriety in that group of people. So he sees her, and he goes and takes the stone off the well himself, which is a Herculean effort. I mean, really, this is, they expound on that. It usually took several men to do this. So he's obviously trying to impress his bride-to-be, so he whips the stone off, and they feed, and he tells her who he is, and so she runs back and tells Laban, and then we have the whole issue of him coming to the house, giving this story to Laban, and Laban knew before because he was there when Rebekah was taken by Eliezer, Abraham's servant, for Isaac. So fast forwarding the whole issue of him being tricked in every, I guess, groom's nightmare that the wrong woman is in his bridal chambers, and he didn't find out till after. So ensuing issues with Laban and Isaac. God's blessing him. Laban knows it. They go through the issue of him trying to get away, changing his wages, and then ultimately it ends with them getting ready to leave. But I guess for me, in that panoramic view, what I saw was, I guess I saw it differently. God's really showing that there's a lot on the line, and that thread we were painting through the weeks we've been doing this, that seed that was planted in Genesis 3, we can see it now, and it's progressing. And the tension and the difficulty in that seed coming and breaking forth in each succession of the patriarch through Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob. And we have to, if we keep that in mind, what we'll see is that God is in the business of protecting that seed. He has to, because he's put his whole plan in that seed. And so the culmination, obviously, Yeshua being the seed and him being birthed. But so what we're doing is we're progressing through history and getting a bird's eye view of how God accomplished his purposes in through these weak, very weak men and women. And probably this parashat shows the greatest weakness in human beings. We see the infighting between Laban and Jacob, the mistrust, the conniving, the manipulation, and then when he gets his two brides, the infighting between them, the whole scene in the field about the mandrakes. The mandrakes are supposed to be some sort of aphrodisiac. And so him, Leah, hiring her husband to come to her. I mean, so we see really almost the worst of human beings can offer as far as selfishness and greed and infighting and manipulation. And so we get a sense that these are extraordinary human beings only because God put his plan in them, not because of the way they acted. And so having said that much, if we go back to the narrative, we can see that this is another one of the, I'm going to use Christianese, I guess, theophanies or Christophanies. It is a place where pre-incarnate Yeshua shows up. And so we can see through the other parashas that he's shown up several times. This can be, you know, maybe the seventh or eighth time that he's actually shown up on the scene. And the fact that this is pre-incarnate Yeshua, as we're worshiping, I was contemplating the various songs that Robin chose, and each one of them showed a different reality of his transcendence. And in the narrative, after Yeshua speaks to Jacob, and speaks and reaffirms and reconfirms the covenant to him, he's filled with awe and he's filled with fear. And so to me, it's an amazing thing, because what it did to me is it brought me back through the various times when Yeshua showed up and the various responses. We can go to Isaiah 6, we can go to Ezekiel 1, we can go to I think it was Genesis 18 when he shows up at Mamre to Abraham, and John in Revelation 1, Matthew 17 where he shows up with Moses and Elijah before the three emissaries. And so each one, there's a little different, and the fact that he can show up and reveal as much or as little of his glory as it's needed in the circumstance. And to me, I thought that was interesting, because the narrative with Genesis 18, Abraham knew, recognized him, and he bowed down before him, but there was not in him such a striking of fear and such. So to me, I believe that what we're seeing in this is that Yeshua wanted to show up and plant a seed in Jacob that would carry him through the rest of his life, because as we read through the rest of Genesis and his life's journey, he went through some very, very difficult and trying times, similar to his own family, betrayal amongst the brothers and favoritism and all those things. And so I believe that Yeshua wanted to give him a sense of his transcendence, and that the promises that he's given him would come true, and the fact that he had a part to play in that. And so I think we can connect that with our own lives, that our faith is only as strong as our revelation of who Yeshua is. I've watched my whole life doing this. And as we get more revelation of who he is, our awe increases and our fear should increase, as it did in him. The fact that he is all those things that we sung about this morning, he's not just the lamb, but and as we read in Revelation 4 and 5, he's more than that as he comes forward, and he's able to take the scroll out of the Father's hand. So as we get a greater revelation of who he is, I think it deepens our response to him. And again, that's one of the areas that I was going to highlight. It seems kind of odd, and there's some there's a little bit of controversy. It's in 28:19. I'm just going to read a couple of the verses. And he called the name of that place Bet-El, yet the name of the city was at first Luz. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if Elohim is with me and keeps me in this way, which I am going, and gives me bread to eat and clothing to wear, and I return in peace to the house of my father, then Yahweh shall be my God. And this sandstone which I have placed as a memorial pillar shall become the house of Elohim, or God, and which you shall give to me, and I will tithe the tenth to you. So the issue that a lot of commentators have in the argument is that it sounds like Jacob is striking a bargain. And the problem is that word if. He just got the promises right before that. And so his response is, okay, if you say what you said, then I will do this and this and this. And as I was reading through that, at first I'm going, that's no different than a lot of people today. I mean, it depends on, I mean, I've heard of many people on the battlefield, God, if you only see me through this time, then I will serve you. Or if you get me out of this fix or this bind that I got myself in, then I will serve you. I mean, there's any number of realities that we can come up that we maybe not spoke out loud, but we've said in our hearts, God, if you'll just get me through this, I will serve you. And so to me, it was, that's the argument. Was he doing that? Was he saying, if you do this, I will do this? And so I read quite a bit on it, and the fact that it's written in Hebrew and translated to English gives us issues already. The mindset, the Hebrew mindset is not the Greco-Roman that we understand and how we process our information. And so if you take that word if out, then the whole narrative changes. You will, you will provide, you will protect, you will give me my needs, and you'll give me peace in coming back to this place, is what he's saying. And so the rabbis say it went from a third person to, when he says, I will, you will do this, to the second person. So something changed in the narrative. He went from projecting a light belief or trust into, you are my God and I will trust no other. So the second person, when he's speaking that you are this, he's naming him as his God. There was no doubt in his mind. So it changes it a little bit. And the fact that the events coming will substantiate the issue. If we look at all of his behavior from the time he got to Laban, the time he left, it was all righteous and it was godly. There was no trickery left in him. He left that behind. He left what his mother made him do in deceiving his father, and he took the God of Israel with him, and all the things that he spoke of. And so, for me, that was extraordinary, because that encounter projected him on a target to being a godly man. Now, it didn't mean he didn't make mistakes, because he did, but the fact that how he dealt with Laban, how he dealt with his wives, how he dealt with even his brother when he comes back, we'll see in the next parasha, great humility. And all his possessions, he was given a large portion sent ahead to Esau. And so that showed his heart. His possessions meant nothing to him. They were in God's hands, and he already believed and knew that God would take care of him. So it was settled in his heart. And so that's really why I wanted to highlight that portion, because for me, there's something that takes place. We progress in our belief system, and if we're raised in a godly home like I was, and then we see the example and we hear the words, but a lot of time it takes a long time to make it our own. And that's what this encounter is about. It's about Jacob making God his own God. In the last parasha, we talked about Abraham still being alive, that he had interaction with Esau and Jacob for at least 15 years of their lives. And so can you imagine the stories of routing the kings for Sodom and Gomorrah? I mean, sitting around the fire and hearing how God visited him and how he bartered with God over not destroying Sodom and Gomorrah for the righteous of a few. I mean, the stories, they did something extraordinary. Now, obviously, this is not in the narrative, but it's not a large leap to take this. We know that they were family-oriented, that family meant everything to Abraham, that he would risk his life and his family to rescue Lot. It gives us a lot of good information and a good picture of who Abraham really was. And so you can imagine this man, 15 years, instructing his children, his grandchildren, and raising Isaac the same way, to do the same thing. So the boys had to come to a place when they became men, whether they're going to heed and listen to the instruction and the fact that God wanted to do something special to their family line. And we can see through last week's that Esau chose not to, that he despised his birthright, and Jacob was actively seeking it. So, I mean, I saw and there just, it just clicked to me that, you know, it happened at a time in my life. And, you know, I wish the girl, you know, the kids were here with Britt and Chris, because this is the important part for them. They'll grow up with a legacy, and their legacy is changing. Now that we're doing Messianic Apostolic Reality here, the girls already have memorized our order of service. They're learning the Hebrew songs that we're singing, and they're understanding these things. And as Britt and Chris reinforce these realities, and Chris continues to bless his daughters each week and at home and prays with them, and we do our Friday night Shabbat Arev meals, where the wife is blessed and the children are blessed, and they see something different growing up in a different way. I'm not denigrating Christianity. What I'm saying is it was different for us. It was different for me growing up. I had no sense of awe of God. I really didn't understand His transcendence. There's so much missing from not having the Hebrew apostolic reality growing up that way. So I think it's necessary in the times that we live, especially for the little ones who are growing up, so much as we can be expected of them, they're going to be in the midst of the greatest chaos that the earth has ever seen since its founding, that a man will have such power over the masses, and they'll be mesmerized by who he is, this Antichrist figure, and that they have to be able to stand strong to become overcomers. And that's the reality. So Jacob in this encounter got a great dose of who God is and what God expected, but also the rewards for being a covenant member of God's family. And that comes to us the same. You know, there's no difference. He said, in your seed, all the nations will be blessed. He said that to Abraham, and he's reconfirming to Jacob the same thing. So that's the crux of what I believe he's saying in this, that there's a time and place that we have to come to a place where he's not just a God in the third person, but he comes a God that's very, very personal to us. And in the process of that, his transcendence can't be lost, and his majesty can't be lost, and how powerful he is can't be lost, and his wisdom and understanding can't be lost. If we walk down that road, if we see him as that, then as we encounter his word and we filter it through that lens, then we'll walk a path of not only righteousness and holiness, separation from what the world has to offer, but we'll walk it truthfully in how God has us in these last days. The church during, you know, the late 30s and early 40s missed it because anti-Semitism and replacement theology was at a fervor. And so they left the Jews to Satan, and 6 million were slaughtered. And so for me, I believe that lays at the feet of the church that was not interceding, that was not identifying with Israel and was not laying down their life for them. And that's what's expected. And in the end time, that will be really what's expected of us. And we will be able to navigate with truth unless we have truth. And that's why, for me, Torah is so important. We learn all the lessons that the patriarchs learned because we're human like they are. And we have the same frailties that they have. But we also have the same God. And so for me, that's what I see coming out of this. We have the same God. That covenant promises for me as well. It's for you. It's for each one of us. It's how we grab hold of it and how we live our lives according to that covenant promise. Are we going to take him and be, is he going to be that second person God, or is he going to be the third person God? Most people have him as that third person. He's out there somewhere. As long as he's facilitating their needs, their wants, whatever it is that is temporal, then they're on good terms. But otherwise, they find another avenue to explore. Or they, worse than that, they distort truth and bend it to their own desire. So what they're doing is okay in God's eyes as far as they can see. There were some other issues that I found interesting reading some of the rabbinic midrash. It was cool that if you make connections, who was Esau and who was Jacob? Esau was the firstborn, Jacob the secondborn. And and this is connection with when he meets Rachel and Leah. In God's economy, he was supposed to marry Rachel. She was the second born, and he was the second born. Esau was supposed to marry Leah. And so when I was reading through that, I thought that was really cool because God didn't change his mind. Leah never lost the first place. If we go through the narrative and we see who she birthed, she birthed six of the patriarchs herself and then the others to Zilpah. But in God's mind, that never changed. Jacob's love for Rachel didn't mess up God's plan. Leah was buried with Jacob. And so in God's economy, she was still the firstborn. That didn't change. So to me, that was one of those little things like I thought for a minute, I never thought of it. That was so cool. I mean, that's how faithful God is. Leah had a difficult life because she wasn't loved as Rachel was. And that was another little thing I was going to throw in, that when it says that she was hated, that word is a very misleading word. It has something to do with preeminence, has something to do with not the first. As obviously Jacob loved Rachel first, but he had compassion for Leah and he never set her aside. And in God's economy, all he wanted to accomplish through that family was accomplished. The Messiah came through Leah's line, not through Rachel's line. That's something to look at. A lot of people, we don't think of that. And in fact, in the issue of the seed and going through what the accuser is trying to do, is tried to do, once they got from a man, Abraham, to a family, Abraham, now coming to Jacob, we're gonna have a tribe. So the issue of the seed is growing from a family now to a tribe, and it'll move to a nation, obviously, as we go on. But all the things that transpire, we can see Satan at work at all these things, trying to disqualify. Later on, again, we'll go and we'll see, what did Reuben do? He disqualified himself because he slept with Zilpah or Bilhah. And so he was disqualified from being the seed, the Mashiach. Levi and Shimeon, they were part of the slaughter when Dinah was raped. And their violence kept them from becoming the Mashiach line. And so it fell to Judah. And even in that, when Judah did what he did to Tamar, it was only one again through her and the crazy way God does things with Judah sleeping with Tamar and having Perez. And so that was the line that came through them. So you can see that there's many, many levels and dimensions. The plots are going on here. One is Satan trying to thwart what's going on, and God being steadfast in using the men and the people that he has to use. And all the way through, they're faithful to that. And so, again, through this reality, and even the previous, we see that there's a great peril for all these men. Abraham going to the slaughter of the kings, he could have been killed very easily. But God's promise came through. He saved him through all that. And he favored him, and he won the day. And so, again, Isaac, when Abraham was about to kill him at the Adikah, the binding, Yeshua intervened for him. And again, we see this in Jacob's narrative. He's telling him here that he's going to protect him, and God meant it. And there's any time during this, if you look at the animosity between Laban and Laban's sons and Jacob, they didn't like him very much. So it required God's hand on Jacob protecting him. And then when he left Laban's camp, again, Laban could have laid hands on him. But Yeshua shows up again and tells him, say nothing good nor bad. So there's nothing that he could do. He knew that he was bound by that. And then finally, in next week's, we'll see that Esau could have killed Jacob quite easily. He had him outnumbered. Again, it was God's hand that stayed him. So for me, I see God is so faithful. And I'm going to just throw this in because it's a query of mine, and I was struggling with it, you know, and I was looking for answers. The reality of God protecting the patriarchs, and he had to do so all the way up in the time of Yeshua. But there's something happens after that, and it's what I really struggle with, especially for what I believe and understand. Once Yeshua's birth, and he accomplished all he needed to do, him being the seed, something happened. His protection is still there, but it's not conditional, I won't say that, but it has to do with the free will of men, because now that has been accomplished, we have to live our lives as though we were dead already. And that's the thing that changed, because we already know from all the martyrs throughout history, God was there, but he didn't protect them. Some he did, some he didn't. So for a lot of us, that causes some issues in our heart and mind. Well, and I'll definitely say it did mine. Going through these narratives, how God protected all the patriarchs through this, it was absolute necessity to get to the seat of the place where Yeshua came. When Yeshua came, though, all of a sudden there's a change here, and something happened that we're now to believe and live as though we're dead to our lives here. And so there is something different, and I think it's really kind of connected to what Yeshua's life meant. He was birthed for a reason, and that reason was fulfilled, and he gave himself as a sacrifice. So it's a picture of really how our lives are supposed to be. We live lives of sacrifice and obedience to Torah, and we know that we have an eternal place with him, that we look forward to the ages to come, that we don't look forward necessarily to the things that we're doing. All the temporal realities and things that we enjoy now, they aren't the mainstay, they aren't the main reason for our life. But, and this is what I guess I want to connect it to, and this is really the Holy Spirit. When I was listening to one song about the glory, Let Your Glory Shine, I think that's the big difference too. What had changed from that time to this is we are supposed to reveal the Shekinah, the glory of God. What changed is we are now the tabernacles, and God himself indwells us through the Holy Spirit. And a lot of times we set that aside as trite, and especially us who've been the charismatic movement, I remember thinking that people, and even myself many times, we're so casual with that reality, that the fact that God himself and the Holy Spirit tabernacles with us, and that glory, Shekinah, is supposed to now shine through us. So it wasn't necessarily so in the early days, in those times of talking to patriarchs. They did to a degree, but the Holy Spirit did not indwell at that time. He did at certain times, which, you know, the various times with Samson and others we can name, but that transition now is we're responsible for our words, our thoughts, and our actions, because God himself indwells us. And those same realities that John saw in Revelation 1, the transcendence of Yeshua and him falling down as dead, for me, making that change to going, okay, this same Holy Spirit that indwelt Yeshua and gave him wisdom and understanding during the time he walked on the earth now indwells us. That was the transcendent event, Acts 2, that changed everything. It didn't birth a church. What it did was it created human beings, not made in the likeness of God, coming back to a place where he indwelled them again. And so I guess that's the last part of what I was wanted to share, that that transcendent God showed himself 54 times in Tanakh. 54 times he showed himself to the patriarchs, to Adam, to various people, the prophets. And the last time he'll show himself in Zechariah 14, standing on the Mount of Olives. And that time we'll be called to be with him. And in connection to that, only those who have truly taken his word as truth and understand that the Shekinah of the Holy Spirit indwells us. And if we're not to other people, if we're not living that life in the kingdom, then there's going to be issues that we're going to have, and God will have issues with us. And so that's connected with our gifts and our position in the millennial kingdom. So anybody have any questions or comments about it? I'm sure I left some things that I was going to talk about, but I really believe that kind of the direction Holy Spirit wanted me to go today, connecting that with God's transcendence, his protection, and that it doesn't matter whether we live or die, but how we live and how we die is the transition that we have now in the renewed covenant.